I had misspoke this weekend in the way that I had asked Pat to come down. Pat's coming down 2 weekends in a row, or 2 Wednesdays in a row. So when I called him up and said, hey, you're coming down this Wednesday. And he said, no, that's not what you told me. So I had to readjust things, come back to the staff and say, we've broken our staff up into 2 different parts. I got to say, we are so blessed with the staff at the church here. I've been so blessed with Troy and many of these guys for so many years, a couple new guys that have just come on recently. And we'll give you a little bit more information about who they are in a moment. In our Q&A, we wanted to give it a little bit more time, so we cut back the worship today. We took communion together, and then we'll get into it. We also want to welcome those of you that are watching online. I believe that our Facebook Live is up. We tested it last weekend so that we could do our Inquire Q&As live on Facebook as well. So we welcome your questions. Gabriel, who's helping to set these things up now, is going to be taking the questions down here. If you have a question, you can do it 2 ways. Number one, you can get out your phone, your tablet if you have it with you, your computer, your desk computer if you brought that with you. It's in the seat next to you. And you can send us an email to questions@calvarytucson.com. Put your name there and the question that you have. If it's chosen by Gabe to be given to us, he's going to put the red cone. This is our great system. We have the best system in the world. I guess it's an orange cone, but he's going to put the cone up on the chair. I'll know there's a question there, and then we'll take the question. And we're looking for you here. We're going to ask, you know, if it's from Sarah, we're going to ask, Sarah, where are you? Just so you wave at us, and we could kind of direct our questions towards you and maybe even get a little bit more follow-through from you for those live questions. If you say, well, I don't have a smartphone, I don't have a dumb phone, then we have RJ, who is out in the foyer there. He's got his hand raised, but none of you can see that. You could go out anytime during our Q&A. You're able to get up and go out and come back in again. It's not like a normal service where we ask that if you go out that you don't come back in again. That way it gives you an opportunity. You can get up and just go back, sit down with RJ, tell him what your question is. He'll fire it off. Gabe will get that question as well. So we want to take live questions from you now as the Lord lays things on your heart. I told you Sunday that we were going to be taking questions that were kind of counseling-centered. We certainly will answer those kind of questions today, but that's the Q&A that we have next week with Pat Lazovich and our associate pastor, Troy Stocco. So let me just take a moment to introduce our guys here today. We've broken our staff up into 2 different groups, 5 and 5, and then Troy and myself, which are basically 5 pastors that we have on staff. And then we've also got some lay pastors and guys that do some part-time stuff as well. But we have Gabriel and Gabriel Moreno, one of our worship leaders as well. How long have you been at the church, Gabe?
10 years.
And gosh, I remember the first time I heard you sing. What was it? Were you playing Paul's group?
Probably, yeah.
Yeah, first time I ever heard Gabe sing. He was very young, and he started to sing, and I was like, oh, we have some talent here. Jim Arnold has been on staff now for a little over a year, year and a half. 5 years? Going on 5 years. That's crazy. Where have I been in all that time? I don't know. I met him in Ireland. He was the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Cork. My daughter was 14, so it was sometime in the 90s that we went.
99.
Okay, so sometime I'll refer to you for the dates from now on. So it was in 99, and we did some work there and did some follow-up work with the people from our church going there. And so Jim came on staff 5 years ago, really blessed to have him here. A lot of experience and able to handle situations. Scott Billings has been here for a couple of years.
2 years.
Hey, I was a little bit better at that. So Scott worked at, was it Raytheon before? So Scott worked at Raytheon, and we brought him on to oversee our media stuff, but also to come on as a youth pastor. So Scott does a great job with our youth pastor, and these guys do a lot of stuff, by the way. Most churches would have a multimedia guy, a sound guy, and a youth guy, and he's all of those, and much more. Scott Billings. by the way, when you hear the voices on our over thing, that's usually Scott Billings. He's got that voice. You'll hear it here later on today where he talks. You know, he's got that. It's a great voice. It's a great voice. Johnny Coates is, we just talked about this, the newest guy that has come on staff here with us, but he has gone to our church for a long time. How many years, how long ago did you begin to start going?
Consistently 15 years, but
22
plus 25 years.
Almost everybody that's on our pastoral staff has come up through the church. They're guys that were attending the church and have got, you know, we see God's call upon their lives. And so he, just here, what? How long ago now? Just a year maybe?
Less than a year.
Less than a year?
Probably 6 months. Maybe.
Six months. Okay. So Johnny's been on for 6 months. He does general pastoral stuff as well as a worship leader, as you guys know. And finally, Sean Stone. And I don't even want to know about how to take a guess about how long you've been on. It's got to be, let me take a guess. It's got to be 7 years.
On staff?
Yes.
Going on 5 years. Full-time.
Full-time.
Part-time.
But it's part-time 7 years.
I think you're actually, yeah.
I was right on the nose. That's what right. I meant. That's what I meant,
yeah.
Sean. So Sean, of course, does worship stuff here. He also heads up our new believers class. He also just does basic pastoral, you know, kind of counseling and different things that are there. So this is exactly half of our team. Next week, we'll have Troy, our associate pastor at the church, myself and Pat Lazovich from Calvary Chapel Sierra Vista. Then the following week, we'll have the other half of the staff. So you guys will get to meet them. We've had them choose some questions that they want to cover beforehand. We're also going to take questions and field them as you guys send them in. All right? So if you want to do that, send it in live. I'd like to start out with prayer, and then we'll get at it. Father, we are again so blessed. Thank you that you have called us together as a body, as a family. We pray that you would continue to knit our hearts together, help us to get to know one another, love one another, be there for one another, bear one another's burdens, that the world would know that we are your disciples by the love that we have for each other. Thank you for the staff that you have put together at the church to shepherd and love and care and protect spiritually those who are here. Lord, we pray that during this time, our heart would come out in the love that we have for those who are here at the church, and those who are developing relationships with Christ. And we thank you for so many mature believers that are here as well. And Lord, if any of us get stumped with a question, let it be Scott Billings. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start off here. We've got a little color-coded system. First, we've got inquiry Q&A cards, which is really cool. I'll start off with Johnny. Let me see if I can figure out. All right. So this is a two-part question. Is that it? No, these are Jim. All right. So we're going to start with Jim. Woo. All right. So let's do this one. It's number 84. That means nothing to you guys. Well, when I'm witnessing to Catholics, when I tell them the Bible says what Bible to read, they say, since many cults confuse many people with Revised, when sharing our faith to non-believers and other religious, such as Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, what Bible do or should we recommend for them to read, and what version is most accurate version biblically?
Yeah, that's a great question. The most accurate Bible translation for me, really two of them. I like the New King James Version. The Old King James is great. It's a word-for-word translation, and so is the ESV, the English Standard Version. So I love those as I study the Word of God. But I like the New Living Translation. And if you're sharing the gospel, it's a very easy read. If you're a new believer, it's good to read. I use that version to read through the Bible, and I think that's always healthy to read through the Bible. And the New Living Translation does that for me. But it's a paraphrase, so be careful. It's translated thought for thought, where the New King James and the ESV, English Standard Version, is word-for-word translation. So for me, it's I like the New King James, but I like the ESV as well. And, you know, when you're witnessing to a non-believer or other people in different religions, you have to go to the Word of God. I know the Mormons use the Book of Mormons. That's another book that does, in my opinion, has nothing to do with the Bible. Stick to the Bible. Even Jehovah Witnesses will say, hey, well, the Watchtower says this or whatever. And don't let them get off on that rabbit trail. Stick to the Word of God. The Word of God has every answer that we need for life. And that word-for-word translation in the Bible will just make a difference. We know that it's the living Word. It's very active. It's sharp. And as you give out the word, as you give out the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. So I like those translations, word for word, New King James or ESV, when I share my faith.
Okay, awesome. I think that's a great.
Any other thoughts?
Let's go to Johnny. I found yours.
Okay.
They say.
I thought on that last one.
Yeah, sure.
Can I share on the last one?
Yep. Yep.
Yeah, I know that. And Robert, you've mentioned this before. Where sometimes when you're speaking with a Catholic, for instance, the Word of God never returns void, but you're debating over a certain scripture, and this whole time they don't even consider the Word of God as the ultimate authority. Mm-hmm. The church and the tradition is their ultimate authority. So you can kind of go around in circles. And so with some people, you have to establish a foundation of, okay, what is your source for truth? Where do you look as your authority for truth? Is it your own opinion? Is it the Watchtower Society? Is it the Pope? And once you open up that dialogue as far as, okay, what's determining your truth and your beliefs, then you can start to make the case that the Bible is really the most qualified source for truth. And it really is, above all the others that they could possibly throw out. The Bible is tested and true. And so I'd suggest if you do ever want to plan on going out and sharing, just have a good foundation of being able to explain the evidences for the scriptures, because it really is unlike no other book. But you may have to lay that foundation for them to really, for your argument to go anywhere scripturally.
Right. Right. So with your authority, and I think that all of these that were mentioned here, non-believers, religious groups such as Catholics, which would have tradition, which they would have the Pope, but the Pope very rarely gives the, you know, what is it when a Pope speaks the Word of God? Very rarely does he do that, but he has that ability, according to Catholics, to be able to speak the Word of God. But then they have the tradition that has been handed down over all the years that they see as an authority. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, the Book of Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses. And so you've got to kind of come back to your ground. You've got to come back and say, let's take a look at the Bible and where the Bible is at, and hopefully establish that. So great. All right, Johnny, I found your cards. And it's marked as JC. Jim's are marked as J. So we have J with us, and we have JC with us, which is Johnny Coe, although Jesus Christ is here as well. Just in case you wondered where I was going with that one. All right, so this is question 1 and 8. Okay. So he snuck in two of them in the same one. The first question's from Hannah. It's from Facebook. It says, define legalism. Where did legalism first get coined or originated, since it is not found anywhere in the scripture? Does legalism pertain only to the limitations without obtaining salvation, or does legalism put restrictions on all the aspects of Christian living? For what signs of legalism, as it is biblically addressed, alluded to, and how to safeguard ourselves against it?
Well, you might not actually find the word legalism throughout the Bible, but throughout the Bible you will find legalism. You think about even the Old Testament, when God said, I don't want to hear your music, I don't care how beautiful it sounds, you could do all the rituals, but your heart is far from me. Legalism can manifest itself in several different ways. We know of one of the ways is when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. Most of us have heard about that. You know, thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. You know, I pay my tithes. And then you have the man that's broken praying before God with a broken heart. God, you know, he won't even raise his face to heaven. But you have two scenarios here that can manifest itself in different ways. Here's Sally. You know, she comes into church. She read her Bible this week. She prayed. She witnessed to somebody. And she's just floating on a cloud. She feels great. She's happy. She's really happy. And then you have Tim over here that just had a rough week. He didn't pray. He didn't read his Bible. He blew it. He was tempted. He blew it. And he just doesn't feel very happy to be here at church tonight. Maybe that's you sitting here tonight. Who knows? But my point is that you have Sally that came in, that read her Bible, that prayed, that did all those right things, to where she could be performance driven, to where that could become legalism. You have Tim over here that blew it, and he's performance based because he didn't do those things. So both of them feel like they have to do those things in order to be accepted by God. So what happens in Tim's situation, he winds up burning out. He burns out because he just feel like he can't be up to those expectations that God has for him, which is not right. God's grace is not dependent upon our successes or our failures. And then you have the situation with the girl that's doing all those right things, and pride could set in. And pride is like a degenerative eye disease, and its progress is so slow, you don't realize you're losing your spiritual vision until it's too late. And everybody else around you can see the pride, but you can't see it yourself. So legalism, you know, we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. So we can't boast in anything that we do. Hopefully that kind of answered it, yeah?
Yeah, no, I think that's great. You know, legalism does two things. It keeps you think you're okay with God, but your pride is hurting you because you think you're better because you kept everything in order and you look down at people. You feel better than other people, so you lift yourself up in your pride, and so your relationship with man and with God is not right when you're a legalistic individual.
I think legalist is a mild term compared to what Paul called some of the legalists. I mean, we find the legalistic person in Scripture, the lawyer, the scribe and Pharisee, they became synonymous with legalism. And then obviously Paul had a few choice words as well. But yeah, so legalists, the term legalist, I wondered where did it start? That was a good question, I thought.
Yeah. And I mean, that was the legalist that hounded Paul throughout his entire ministry. And Jesus challenged the Pharisees. The last thing we want to be is pharisaical in any way, shape, or form. We have our cone up. Let's take a question.
All right. This is from Joseph. He writes, I'm a fighter pilot for our military. With that job comes the harsh realities of war and the physical and personal consequences of it. I've unfortunately had to kill people in combat, most in defense of others on the ground, some that wish to do harm on a much bigger scale. What does God think of this, number one? Number two, how will he judge me? And then number three, what if innocents were hurt along the way? So those are your three questions.
Okay, and this is...
Joseph.
Joseph. Is Joseph here with us?
Joseph, are you here?
Joseph?
This was via email. There we go.
Hi, Joseph. All right, and thank you for your service, first of all. That's wonderful. That's who do we designate as the tough question guy? Was it Scott Billings?
Oh my gosh.
It's definitely a tough question. So why don't you start it up? Let's do a little bit of a discussion. Why don't you start it off? Give us some of your thoughts, and we'll go from there.
It's a self-fulfilling prophecy.
Yeah.
Your prayer is going to come true because I don't know the answer.
in all seriousness, war is ugly. The Old Testament has many examples of war. There's a lot of provisions for what you're supposed to do in war. The Old Testament, God specifically, and I don't know the exact passage references, we can look them up, but the Old Testament specifically, it was a sharp departure from what the other nations did at the time for how they conducted warfare. Warfare, especially in ancient times, was horrific. I mean, it was absolutely horrible. Part of this is, you know, we connect, like the Ten Commandments, where we say, okay, the Ten Commandments says you shall not murder. Am I murdering people when I'm on the battlefield? I think is where the connection comes into play. And I think that there's a couple different word studies that you can do in the Hebrew for that. But I think the key here is that when you look at the Old Testament, first of all, and the New Testament, is that there's grace here for this, and especially, I think, for you, there's grace. So my first encouragement would be to rest in the grace of the Lord for you, to let your conscience truly rest in Christ on this as you search and as you sort these things through, because it's such a big thing, and it's such a huge thing for a weight to carry. And first of all, my encouragement, as you sort through this, my first encouragement to you is let the Lord carry that burden for you. That would be my first encouragement. And I really don't have anywhere else to go after that, but yeah.
I have a couple thoughts.
Yeah.
And it was Joshua, is that right? Sorry.
Joseph.
Joseph, sorry, Joseph. I knew it started with a J. I have a couple of thoughts. I think of Jesus interacting with the centurions. The centurions were part of the Roman army. Certainly, those men were responsible for giving orders that had killed people. And yet, the centurion in the book of Acts is a righteous man whom God reaches out to, calls, forgives. They're the first Gentiles to be saved. I think of the centurion that asked him, remember the one that came to him and said, just say the word. You don't need to go with me, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He was a man who, again, no doubt, he's head over armies. He's done things. And yet Jesus says at the end of that one, he cares about a servant, and Jesus sees that, and he says, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And in all that we find in the scriptures, we never find a place where it says for them to step out of the battle. I think that you have to do what you do, obeying the orders of the men that are before you, believing that you're fighting for a nation that is righteously doing things. And that might be where it becomes difficult, where you find yourself in the midst of a battle or a struggle that you might not think is a real, true, and righteous struggle. And I think that God's going to judge you based on your heart before him. And innocent, the casualties of war, that innocent people get hurt, is a part of what happens with war. And I don't know that that would be on your responsibility if you're out on a sortie and you drop a bomb and there's, you know, collateral damage with that. Nevertheless, I think that if I were in your shoes, I'd be talking to God regularly about it. I'd be, you know, to asking him, give me, you know, tell me, is this something I need to do? Is this something I'm still supposed to be doing? I don't see any conflict with a Christian being involved in it. I don't see Jesus saying to these Roman centurions or to anybody else that they needed to get out of that. But you have to, with your own conscience, have that right before the Lord. Is that helpful? Joseph, thank you. And I got your name right that time. Joseph.
Yeah, just another thought.
Yep.
You know, God did command to take a life. Even when people sinned in the Old Testament, you know, you do this, here's the consequence of it. And, you know, for me, I don't look at war as murder. I think you're protecting our country. And we look at the past history in the Old Testament. You know, there is a time of war. And praise the Lord that we have a military, that we can protect the interests of our country and save the lives of innocent people that would have probably incurred murder, you know. So if you're in the military, you're following the commander in chief, like Pastor mm-hmm. Robert said, you know, it does go down the conscience. If the Lord's telling you not to do that, then that's something you got to really pray about it. But in my eyes, I don't believe it's murder. I think it's just you're protecting our nation. And sometimes war is ugly like that, of course, and yeah. innocent lives are taken. But in my opinion, it wouldn't be murder.
And you can correct me here if I'm wrong, but in the New Testament, in Romans 13, too, Paul seems to convey that there's an office of people, of individuals that God calls to obedience in order to keep peace. He says, for they're God's ministers for good. And he says that these individuals, they don't bear the sword in vain. That there are people, there are individuals God calls to stand a line in order to keep peace, to be his servants. And sometimes when people try to cross that line, and I don't want to ever... you know, pretend to know what you face regarding what you've seen and what you've gone through. I couldn't even imagine. But to know that God does convey it, that there is an office there, that he calls certain individuals to do that. And I'm thankful that there are people who hold that line, who love God, who fear God, and who are holding that line as his servants for good. So, yeah, thanks.
Okay. Great. No, it's a great question. And you know, it's. I think Scott had said, you know, we can't even begin to imagine what you go through when you're in that situation and how tough that may be. But I really believe stay close to Jesus and the fact that he ministered so much to military men, that speaks volumes. I think it's very, very powerful. All right. So I have, Sean, one for you. I'm just going to take the first one here. So this is an email from Jenny. It says, I have always been a little scared of being left behind when Jesus comes back. I do not doubt that he is coming back. I am also smudged, print, will not measure up. I am also, maybe, that I will not measure up. Sometimes I scare myself. I think I was scared into the kingdom of God.
Yeah, so feeling insecure in your relationship with Christ, that can be a common thing, especially if you're young to the faith. But I just want to first address the fact that you feel like you don't measure up. That's a good thing, because you don't. None of us do. And I think that's really, I mean, you're in an awesome spot right now. You have a healthy fear of God, and you're really aware of your inadequacies to please God in your own power. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's really where it starts. That's where salvation really is starting to be birthed in somebody. And it causes us to ask that question, what do I do? How can I be right with God? I'm inadequate. I feel inadequate. These are all, you're just being sensitive to the Holy Spirit conveying these truths in you. However, it doesn't end there. From there, it says in 1 John that as John is writing his letter and telling us all these things as far as what a Christian looks like, what a Christian does, he says, I'm writing these things so to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have salvation, and that you may continue to believe or trust in the name of Jesus. It's not, like Johnny said, it's not by works. It's not by anything that we do that merits salvation. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but by because of his mercy, he has saved us. So to grasp that is the heart of the gospel. And that's what God is perhaps leading you to. Maybe you are trusting in a gospel of works, and it's time to set down all of your good deeds and just acknowledge your need for a Savior. And the amazing thing about that is when you do understand that, when you grasp that, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his love for you, not because of your merit or what you do to earn it, that fear has a way of being placed away. It says in I believe it's 1 John as well, that God's perfect love casts out all fear. And so what begins with that healthy fear of God, it ends with a security in Christ and his love. And I would just like to say, you know, if you guys are doubting your salvation or questioning that, don't be so quick to just jump to grace. You know, ask yourself, why? Why am I feeling insecure? Is there something in my life where I'm compromising? Am I physically sick? Am I under the weather that way? The enemy can really pound on you when you're not physically well. I mean, there are other factors involved that you want to address as well. But we cling to the grace of God. Yeah.
I'll elaborate on that. You know, Luke 12, 35 through 38, it says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately, he doesn't say so they will come to the door, it says, may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait upon them. I remember I worked for a large corporation, and whenever I got the word that the owner was coming in town, I would prepare my staff. I would be waiting. I would be working, and I'd be watching for that Escalade to be pulling up into the parking lot or wherever it was. And we as Christians, we are to be waiting, working, and watching. And there's a healthy fear in that. And, there was a healthy fear as far as waiting for my boss to arrive. But there's also that other fear of, just a quick story, but when I was in sixth grade, I remember coming home late in the evening from school, doing some stuff I shouldn't have been doing, walking up to the apartment complex where I lived, and the parking lot was completely empty. I lived with my dad at the time, and my grandma also lived there, and I freaked out. I thought the rapture had taken place. and I was really checking myself. And you know, I wasn't living right. I my walk wasn't right. And so my question to you who asked the question is, you know, just ask the Lord. Just say, hey, I want to be completely right with you. You know, keep your oil lit. When it talks about the 10 virgins, keeping their oils lit. There was five that were wise, and there was five that were foolish. You know, the others had oil, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And we are to be clothed every day, put on Christ, and be ready, be walking day by day in relationship with him. And you will be secure. And even as you walk closely with the Lord every day, it's still good to check yourself. Check yourself daily. God, am I walking right? Search my heart. Is there anything wrong? I don't want to miss the rapture. I want to be right with you. So hopefully that'll answer your question.
Yeah. And, you know, I think Charles Swindoll, you know, he said, keep short accounts with God. Just making sure, you know, we all blow it, except for Scott Billings. But other than that, we all blow it. And, you know, we just got to just keep those short accounts with God. When we sin, we confess our sin. And if you are living in a habitual, unconfessed, unrepented, sinful lifestyle, then there ought to be some fear. There should be fear if that's the case. So if there's something that needs to be taken care of, then take care of that thing. I think of a song when I was I don't know how old I was, in my early 20s, I guess. And it was a song that was on the radio, it was popular in the Christian rock station that I listened to. When in one line of the song said, the guy was having an affair. So the beginning starts with him meeting the gal at the hotel and having an affair. And then he says, "And I woke up when a loud explosion rocked the room and turned the morning into night. I got up and I ran out into the street and I felt a hot wind blowing. And I looked up and there was Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And I realized then that the saddest eyes were looking right at me." You can tell I can still remember those words. That was a lot of years ago. I can still remember those words because it made such an impact on my life. That when that sky parted and Jesus comes through in all of his glory, I want to be taken up to be with him. I want to be ready. I want to be right. I don't want to be one that's left behind. We have to have that confidence that Sean talked about. We weren't saved because of good works. We're not going to be raptured because of good works, but we want to make sure we keep things right between us and God. Another quote from Charles Swindoll, you got to get ready and you got to stay ready. I don't know exactly what the context of that was, but that's Charles Swindoll. All right, do we have another question here?
Yeah, this is about, it's anonymous, and it is a communion question.
All right.
Since tonight is communion, is a cracker and grape and juice/wine required for it to be truly communion? Or can you, I'm assuming the context is, can you have communion with other elements?
You want to take this one, Gabriel?
I'm master of ceremonies. I'm not.
Oh, you are? Okay. master of ceremonies. All right. I like it. All right. Jim, how about it? Can you take communion with Kool-Aid?
Yeah, you know, when Jesus spent time, very personal time with his disciples on the night before he was crucified, you know, he broke bread. I always take the Bible literally. It was a piece of bread, or back then, you know, that, what do you call it, sapa or whatever it was. And then the wine, they used wine. We don't use wine today, but we use the grape juice from the grape when they used to make the wine. So I always try to take the Bible literally, but it is a hard issue, isn't it? The bread and the cup, it reminds us of what Jesus Christ has done. He allowed his body to be broken, and then he shed his blood for our sins. And so the symbols represent the person of Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim as our Lord and Savior. But I always like to literally take it. I think we should use bread, whatever form it is. And some people even use wine, a little bit of wine, that's fine too. But we use the fruit of the vine, the grape. So I think it's important to use bread and the fruit of the vine. That's my thought.
I've heard of people that want to take communion together, and so they get whatever's on hand to be able to take communion. I still think it's important to take the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's fine to do that. It's fine to sit down and do that. Again, I don't really want to be legalistic. It's fine to do that and to remember the death of Christ, and I'm sure that the Lord blesses that. But I think it's a good thing for us to come back to that and do those things that Jesus said. I have one here that I wanted to answer, and maybe you guys can give me some, and it kind of reflects off what you talked about first of all, which are, why are there so many different Bibles, is the question. So it talks about translations. Why are there so many different Bible translations? And we could literally have a Q&A that would last all night on manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence of the Bible is off the hook. There are over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. These are copies of the New Testament before the printing press. Some of them go back to within the oldest manuscript that we have is conservatively dated at 125, and some scholars date it into the 90s. And it's a piece of the book of John, which is absolutely amazing. And there's some people who are King James only people. They believe that the 1611, in 1611, God was doing something special, and those men that gathered together under King James and came up with the Bible, there's been many manuscripts that have been found since then, many more manuscripts that have been found since then, but they believe that that's the only real one, that God anointed it somehow. But there are mistakes in the King James version of the Bible. That is, the translators made certain mistakes. For example, in Psalms 22, it says that there is a deliver me from the horn of the oxen. We know that that's an oxen in the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Old Testament. We know from the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that it's the word for oxen. In the King James Bible, it says deliver me from the horn of the unicorn. We understand that there's not a unicorn. And so we just would say that was a translation error. The different groups of people that have translated the different translations of the Bible are using different criteria in doing that. There was one text for the King James, which basically is the same text for the New King James that we use. The NIV Bible uses a broad spectrum of the best manuscripts. They had their own way of testing manuscripts to see which ones would be the best. And I think that the NIV is best in its word. It picks out words, and it's a translation. It's word-for-word translation. And the words that it uses are great, but there are a few things in the NIV that I absolutely hate. There are certain things, it's like some of their theology, and I think that's the danger with translations, is some of the theology of that person can come into it. And I remember I started using the NIV to teach from for a while, 15 years ago or so, and I got to one passage, and I almost wanted to throw my NIV Bible off my desk, because it was so opposite of what the majority of the text and the good text had said that they were. Here's the thing. We have the NIV. We have the ESV, which is the newest translation, which is a phenomenal translation. We have the New King James. We have the King James. And we have study Bibles that tell us in the notes, the majority of manuscripts don't say this. The NU group of manuscripts say this. The original text probably doesn't have this in it. And it tells us ways. So we can go back to the original manuscripts and study them. We are not bound by one translation saying that is the best translation. One of the translations that you mentioned was a paraphrase translation, which kind of, when you think about paraphrase, I like to think of it's paragraph by paragraph. So they kind of take in a paragraph, and then they write what the, you know, what it says in the Greek, and then they try to write a paragraph in a way to understand it. I quote Charles Swindoll a lot. Charles Swindoll loves that Bible, and he reads from it a lot when he's teaching. It's not the best thing to study. It can be great when you're reading through it, but it's not the best thing to study. When you're studying, you want the Word of God to come alive, and you want the words that are there. Also remember in translations of the Bible that by the time we get to the Greek New Testament, we already have a translation. Jesus, only a few Greek words that Jesus said are translated for us. Only a few Hebrew words that he said are translated for us. The language they spoke in the days of Jesus was Aramaic. The Bible was written for us in Greek. And that explains already some of the differences that you find between Matthew and Luke and Mark. There's certain things that Jesus said, and people will say, well, which one did he say? One says this and one says that. Well, they're already translating what's said, and they've got some liberty to be able to translate it. You've got to have liberty to translate it because you've got to get it into a language that is, you've got to get it into a structure that is understood by whatever you are translating it into. The King James Version, the 1611 King James people kind of cracks me up because that's an English version. The Bible is translated into how many languages? And to say that the only real, you know, blessed and Holy Spirit-led translation is the King James translation kind of shows a narrowness of life because there's thousands of translations into thousands of different languages. By the way, we could recreate the entire New Testament by early church father quotes from the New Testament and more. you could take quotes from early church fathers and you could compare them to be able to compare them to the scriptures. We have so you can go back to the Greek Septuagint, you can go back to the Coptic writings of the second and third century, and you can compare them to it. So we have so much evidence when it comes to it, and we live in a time when we can study deeper into the Word of God than ever before, and we can compare and see what's right and wrong. One more thought along those lines. I was invited to speak at the U of A at a particular class on manuscript evidence. And the teacher, when he introduced me, asked me a question to start off. He said, well, there are a lot of contradictions in the Bible, aren't there? He said, you know, all the students are there listening. And he's trying to get me already right off the bat, right? There are a lot of contradictions in the Bible, aren't there, Pastor? And I said, well, it depends on what you're looking at, but there's thousands of them. And that got their attention. There's thousands of them. I said, because we have thousands of manuscripts. And there's differences in those manuscripts. But the fact that there are thousands of differences in those manuscripts doesn't mean that we cannot recreate very close to what the original was. In fact, if we just had one copy, if we had one original, then, boy, somebody might be tempted to worship that. Also, we might be able to challenge whether or not somebody got a hold of it and changed it a little bit. If we just had one copy that we thought was, that we lived off of, but God protected that by giving us all of these manuscripts that we can compare. If all of us here wrote, all five of us, six, we'll include the master of ceremonies. if we all wrote, you got up and spoke for 3 minutes and we wrote it down, each of us would make a mistake. But highly unlikely that we would make the same mistake. So we might not have a word for word of what you said, but we can compare what we wrote down and we can get back really close to what you said. Now imagine if there was a 5,000 of us writing down what you said. We could easily, by that, come back to the original of what was there. And so there's great confidence in what the Bible says in Psalms where it says that God will preserve his word from generation to generation. Any thoughts along those lines?
I feel like I talk too much. Sorry. Sorry, just tell me to shut up if I need to. Yeah, regarding like the contradictions, mm-hmm. The New Testament has over 25,000 manuscripts. According to the science of textual criticism, where they take historic documents and they measure them based on how accurate they are, comparing them to the manuscripts that they have, there is no historic document that even comes close to the New Testament. Homer's Iliad is in second place. I think it's like 500 manuscripts, and there's over 400 disputed lines in Homer's Iliad. The New Testament, like I said, has over 25,000 manuscripts through which we can use as a source to compile our translations, and there's only 70 lines of dispute, and none of those lines have any bearing on major Christian doctrine. God promised to preserve his word, and he's done that very thing. And the thing about the various translations, everybody says, well, it's like a telephone call. You know, I called Johnny and told him the story. And then he told Scott mm-hmm. the story and Jim. And then it got kind of like twisted by the time it got to Robert. That's not how Bible translation works. It's more like a transmission from a radio tower. We all have the same. All the translations that we have available to us come from the same source, just like Robert had said. It comes from the incredible manuscript, a compilation that we have on hand. So
yeah, and that's to speak of the New Testament only. The Old Testament, we have a complete copy of the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 that was 500 years newer than the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had before. When it was found and they were slow to release the results, there was a lot of criticism with Christians. Boy, they're going to find some real glaring differences, because 500 years in textual evidence is huge. And when they were able to finally, when they finally released it, they found that there was a minor amount of differences, most of them having to do with spelling, and none of them, again, like the New Testament, none of them having to do with any theological issue, or none of them would change the story at all. God's word was preserved, which shows us in the Old Testament, we don't have all those manuscripts for the Old Testament, but we have scribes, professionals who were doing them. The New Testament wasn't professionals. They were people in the church who were making copies for themselves. Those are the copies that we have. The Old Testament were professionals, and these scribes did a great job in bringing the scriptures to us. All right, is our cone up?
Cone is up.
Okay.
Okay. We have a question here. Gary, it's a live question.
Okay.
The question is, could lust be the strongest desire for us as humans to overcome?
Okay.
That's a question.
Good. Let's see, you want to, we won't give a definition of lust?
Lusting, having physical attraction, I would say outside of marriage, perhaps. I mean, lusting, the dictionary definition.
I was just trying to look for the difference between what might be passion and proper, a strong, passionate love between a husband and a wife, and what would be lust.
Okay, so I think the temptation that stems from your sexual drive. Would that be a good definition?
I think so.
Okay, all right.
I think that's a great definition. What I was specifically looking for is that lust is self-satisfying. When you are lusting, you are desiring to satisfy yourself. But God has given us a sex drive. I don't know if anybody's realized it here or not, but it's pretty strong. The sex drive is pretty strong. I love what Chuck Smith said about the sex drive. I've said this before, but Chuck Smith said the sex drive had to be strong or all the men would be fishing and we would have no children. So, but obviously in a relationship between a man and a wife, God has given us our sexuality and our sex drive to be able to bless one another. That's kind of our whole lives should be lived that way. That it's kind of a type of our whole lives. Our whole lives ought to be lived for the people that are around us, not just trying to satisfy ourselves. So, lustful thoughts. Everybody has lustful thoughts. Everybody has to deal with those lustful thoughts. There's not a person alive who doesn't. And if somebody tells you, oh, I don't have any lustful thoughts, that's how you should be talked about. I don't have any lustful thoughts. He's a liar. Because everybody has lustful thoughts. Everybody has to go to God and say, Lord, forgive me. Take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about lustful thoughts, you can have lust in a marriage when one individual just is continuing to try to get their own self gratified, their own sexual desires gratified, rather than trying to help the other person to have pleasure and enjoyment in the you know sexual activity that God has given us. And so was that pretty much for the question? What was the question again?
Yeah, is it the strongest desire someone has to overcome?
Is the strongest desire. Well, you know, what would you think?
Well, I would say that it's, speaking generally, it's different for women. I think I've met more women who struggle in other areas than they do in the lust. And also I've met people who have really difficult drug addictions. There are certain drugs out there that will hook you. So I wouldn't say that just the sexual lust is the height of it. It certainly is a difficult one, especially if you're a young man trying to honor the Lord and you're engaged to be married. Don't be engaged a long time. if you know, you got to go for it.
There's some wisdom in that statement right there. There's some wisdom in that statement.
Keep playing around like that.
Keep the marriage bed undefiled.
That's right.
And be engaged for a short time.
Yeah. But when you do drugs, you open yourself up to all these other temptations that you never even realized you could have. These chemical addictions. And for those of you who've struggled with addiction to nicotine, even smoking, it is a strong drive, a strong thing that you need to overcome. So.
And I think anger can be a strong thing too. You know, it's when it's prone to an outburst of anger, so that can be really strong.
Gossip. The tongue.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one body part we can't control, right? Yeah. No man can tame.
In summary, it depends on the person, you know, because everybody struggles with different things. You know, one person may struggle with one thing versus the other.
Right.
But I know how to overcome it. Galatians
Amen.
5.
Brother,
if you
preach
walk
it.
In the
preach
Spirit,
it.
You Ooh. Will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
There you go.
There is a way out, even though it's very, very strong. The power of the Holy Spirit living in us will give us victory over that.
Yes, I got my own. Okay, great. You got another question?
We got another question.
It's fired at.
All right. If salvation, this is from Darren, this is an email. If salvation is dependent on belief, then why would a loving God make it possible to not believe? There are people that aren't resistant to believing. Would this mean that God condemned them to hell? And wouldn't this action be a contradiction to God's all goodness? That's from Darren. It's an email.
Okay, wonderful. And I'm going to probably come back to you to look at this. I'll start with the concept of why God would make the ability for someone, belief, the standard for salvation, and then why God would give someone the ability not to believe, which is the first part of his question, if I got that right. And I think it's as simple as God wanting us to be able to choose. There has to be a choice. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose life and live. If God said, I'm going to make belief salvation and nobody can disbelieve, then we would all just be robots. We would all just be, it'd be like a man who says to a woman, you are going to love me no matter what. You don't have a choice. I am going to, if you guys ever had a gal who told you, I mean, if you gals ever had a guy who told you, you're going to love me. You're going to love me. In the end, you would go, creeper, creepy, right? And so God gave us free will, and God gave us a choice between the flesh and the spirit. God gave us a choice so that we could either learn to live for ourselves or learn to live for him. And belief is that means by which we receive him into our lives and say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. I will do what you say. I will live for you. I will surrender my life to you. And so I think that that's I think that's why there's a choice, because it's a love story, and God wants us to love him. So give us the summary of the rest of that.
There are people that aren't resistant to believing. Wouldn't this mean that God condemned them to hell? And wouldn't this be an action? Wouldn't this action be a contradiction to God's all goodness?
Okay.
Well, hell wasn't created for people. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. But going back to even with what Robert was saying, I mean, I would not want to work for somebody or do anything for anybody that was forcing me to do something. It's not love. It's not love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. He gives us a choice. He gives us a choice. So I know that's real short and sweet, but hey, hell was really not prepared.
Well, the same thing is true. If God loved us enough to give us a choice, God loves us enough not to force us to be with him throughout all of eternity. And because darkness, destruction, and hell is the opposite of goodness, of where you would be in heaven, then you make a choice to be in hell, to be separated from God forever. Sean?
Jesus said, I am truth. And that is like a really bold statement. But I believe it. Jesus is truth. And so if anybody is seeking truth with intellectual integrity, in other words, they're being honest with themselves, they really want to know the truth, guess where they're going to be led? They're going to be led to Jesus. So like the hypothetical situation of someone wanting to believe but just never getting around to it, or never, there's nobody who's going to accidentally be condemned. If they are searching for truth, they're going to find Jesus Christ. And it's God's love that brings judgment. We've heard Robert talk a lot about how, you know, what if we had a judge working in our court systems who would let all these people go after doing horrible things to your family member? Or, you know, that would not be a loving judge. Because God is a just judge, he will see to it that sin is punished. And the amazing thing is he's already dealt with the sin on the cross. But if we don't come to Jesus Christ, we bear the full brunt of the wrath of God for the punishment of our sins. And I think there's also kind of a lack of understanding for the depth of our offenses toward God. So much so that Adam, one bite from a fruit in disobedience to God, sent all of creation whirling out of control. So imagine the sins you and I have committed in the spiritual realm, what that really looks like. Praise God, if we have Jesus Christ, we don't have to know the ultimate consequences for that. But God judges because he's loving.
And I think the idea that somebody can't believe, you know, it's like that's a reformed, you know, extreme Calvinistic view, a reformed view. I don't believe that. I believe God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I don't think that it is an assault on God's goodness. God will treat everybody fairly. And I think it's a mixture of the two things that what you were talking about and what I'm thinking of, which is that God's just and true, and he's going to treat us fairly, and our sin is uglier than we think. We deserve We deserve judgment for what we've done. But also, God's not going to treat your grandma who doesn't know the Lord the way he treats Hitler. God's going to be just and fair. And I think when we think of hell, we often think that way. We often think, you know what, you've done such bad things that you're going to be treated like Hitler throughout all of eternity. I don't think that's the case. I think that God's going to be just and fair. The Bible says that some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many stripes. The Bible says it'll be more tolerable for this city than that city on the day of judgment. And so I think there are, just as there are levels of rewards in heaven, there are levels of punishment in hell, and I don't think anybody knows. We could talk about it, we can give our opinions, but I don't think that anybody knows what those levels will be like. I've said it before, the best thing ever said about hell, it's a place where people perish. It's a place of destruction. The worst thing that's ever said about hell is the Antichrist, which is that he is tormented throughout all of eternity forever and ever and ever. God tries to rescue us from that, whatever it is. It's a rescue mission. All right, I'm going to pray with these guys and take off. It is 7:15. Robert, we are done. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. And
in closing, can you tell them what you're going to do with questions that weren't answered today, what plans we have for those unanswered?
Yes, I will. All right, you guys go, because I'm used to driving over there. I'll probably beat you guys over there anyway. All right, God bless you. Great staff, huh? Pray with me, would you? Father, we consider these different things, and some of them very difficult. We thank you that your word deals with us where we live in the nuances of struggles that we could be going through. We pray, Lord, as we make our way through this world, as life is messy and there's difficulties and nuances everywhere, that we would find ourselves fully embracing you. We thank you so much for all you're doing in each one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.